This is the 2004 CMS Summer School, tape number 4, the fourth in a series of 7 studies on the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The series title is Living Hope, Living Stones. This study is entitled, How Then Shall We Live? The Bible reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 3, verse 12. The speaker is Dr. Don Carson.
Day 1. Peter reminded us that hope is essential for Christian living. Not hope in the contemporary sense of anticipation of that which may or may not come to pass, but hope in that which is absolutely certain. And so we sing, we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. Day 2. Peter insists that we must be holy as God is holy. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are His. And so we must act as His, conforming to His will in every respect. Day 3. We are not simply isolated units. We are together living stones that constitute the temple of God, the meeting place between God and humanity, the place where God's praise is lifted up and where we bring the concerns of the world before Almighty God and declare His grace to the world all around us. Now, these are massive concepts, and they could be teased out in scores of ways, and in Scripture they are so teased out. But so far, there has been relatively little flesh draped on the bones, as it were. There have been fairly few specific commandments about how to live in the light of all of this. It's been at the level of broad principles, soaring vision, calling us into a broad, dramatic stance toward time and eternity, toward the Savior, toward sin, toward holiness. But now, almost as if the apostle himself knows that this must be teased out in concrete application, he raises the question, in effect, how then shall we live? And what he says, first of all, is what is found in verses 13 of chapter 2 to 12 of chapter 3. Now, I want to get at the thrust of this chapter by coming at it tangentially. Give me a little bit of leeway. We'll get to the text in a moment. Have you ever done any checking to see just how accurate are those films that claim to preserve at least the main thrust of some historical event? I don't mean how accurate a film is which is actually trying to portray something of a novel or a piece of fantasy, how close the Lord of the Rings trilogy is to the book. I mean films that pretend that they are portraying some historical event, how close they are to the reality. 10 or 12 years ago, there was a film called The Ghost, The Ghost and the Darkness. It had to do with two lions in Africa, which were mauling people and eating them. The particular tribe in question had developed the custom of leaving their very elderly and their psychotic and their chronically infirm down where the lions gathered to feed and to actually take water. And so the lions finished them off and thus developed a certain taste for human flesh. And these two lions in particular then began to attack healthy people, especially as they were laying out one of the railways of the British power. And eventually these two lions began to attack in tandem, and they came to be called the Ghost and the Dragon. Now in the film, there is a very ineffective, mousy, effeminate missionary. I'm sorry to say that at a missions conference, but that's what the film said. And the hero of the whole thing, although this was said about 1900, give or take, was a big game hunter who was finally called in, massive adventure and all of that, to bump off these two lions, you see. And although this was said about 1900, he looked an awful lot like a sort of 2000s California dude, but we'll let that pass. Now, if you actually look up the book on which this is based, or you actually go to the exhibit in Chicago, one of our museums has those two lions stuffed. I mean, this really did happen. You can go and see the lions when you come and visit us. If you read the book that happened, in fact, the missionary was the one who was begging this tribe, in the name of Christ, not to treat their elderly and infirm this way. And he was the one who ultimately called in the big game hunter. But of course, you're not supposed to present missionaries in a good light, so the story had to be changed. And then, of course, recently there was the film The Pianist. Its protagonist won the Oscar for Best Actor last year. The Pianist is a Warsaw ghetto Jew at the end of World War II, and his playing is superb, and eventually he's left all alone in shattered remains, and it's toward the very end of the war, and he comes across a German officer, and the German officer hears him play his piano, and as a result, lets him live. Do you know what really happened? The German officer was, in fact, a Christian. He didn't hear the pianist play the piano. He let him go because he was a Christian. The German officer was picked up by the Russians and died in a concentration camp in 1955. But, of course, you can't make Christians look good either, so that had to be changed. But the film I have particularly in mind is The Titanic. Did you see that one? I hear some yeses and some noes. Well, in this particular version of the Titanic, about 10 years ago, when the great ship starts going down, the first class passengers in particular show themselves to be third class human beings. They scramble for the boats. They're all fighting to get there. And because this is a who's who list of rich, fat cats on this boat. I mean, it was almost the Forbes 400 list of the richest people in the world on that boat. All of them were scrambling for the boats, and it took the British sailors with their sidearms to fire into the air and get these fat cats back so that the women and children could go on. Did you remember the scene? What really happened? Well, you can't imagine British sailors with sidearms in the first place, can you? I mean, the policemen don't have sidearms. Has to be an American film to do that. But in fact, all of the witnesses are one in this regard. Without exception, these fat cats did not scramble for the boats. John Jacob Astor was there. He was then the richest human being in the world, the Bill Gates of 1912. He did struggle to the boat with his wife in tow, shoved her on, and stepped back. And when others said, "You should go too, sir," "No," he says, "this is for women and children," and he drowned. Benjamin Guggenheim was there, got separated from his wife, and yelled to a woman who was heading in the right direction to the boat, "Tell my wife that Ben Guggenheim knows his duty," and he drowned. There wasn't one fat cat that tried to get on the boat. Not one. When the reviewer of the film in the New York Times reviewed this film and pointed out the discrepancy historically, he asked the question, why did the director and producers change the historical truth? Why? Then he answered the question himself. The movie makers, I'm quoting, the reviewer was Farood Zakaria, "The movie makers altered the story for good reason. No one would believe it today." Now that is one of the most damning indictments of Western culture I have read for a long time. A friend of mine has written, "Me first-ism has come to feel so normal that we may have difficulty believing that real people could live any other way. Having thrown off the yoke of duty and virtue through self-mastery, the modern world has sunk into an orgy of pandering to the appetites of the masterful self. Advertisers promote selfism, Psychotherapists and educators reinforce it, and religion legitimates it. Self is the great idol standing at the center of our conceptual world to which all bow low. We even have a duty to self ethic, as if self-denial were harmful, immoral, and deviant. Add to this the amazing focus in our culture on now. It used to be that only little children didn't understand anything about the pleasures of delay. Add to this the pressures of secularization, in which religious thought is not denied, but merely squeezed to the periphery of life, so that it can be domesticated. Add to this postmodern sensibilities, in which you're not ever allowed to say that any opinion or any conduct or any ethic is ever wrong. Add to this, in many quarters of the church, rising biblical illiteracy. The most we've got is a verse a day to keep the devil away. Add to this the lust for plaudits and applause. Add to this a host of similar developments, and we begin to see why Christians, genuine Christ followers in our culture, may begin to feel that this world is not our home. And that, of course, is how Christians felt in the first century, perhaps yet more powerfully. But when you are in that situation, then there is a twofold danger. On the one hand, there is the danger of assimilation. That is to say, we begin to reinterpret the gospel so that it is as close as possible to paganism without ever allowing it to be quite such. So that Christians become indistinguishable from the world, except for the fact that they go to church now and then and pray in Jesus' name. The converse temptation is to become part of an embattled holy huddle. In the extreme form, you join the Amish, and you have a separated community. You are entirely removed from the world. You're safe, but you're also useless in terms of Christian mission. What we must do is engage in the world and live Christianly, and that will make us a minority group. We must live, as we've already been told by the apostle, by God himself speaking through this apostle. We must live as pilgrims and strangers with integrity. Integrity first and foremost to the gospel itself, in a world which in some respects is simply not our home. In other respects it is. We'll come to that. But in some respects it's not. Peter won't allow us to go in either false direction. He begins with some reflections on submission and authority, verses 13 to 17. Begin with verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority or to governors and so on and so on. Now, so far in this series, I've tried to avoid technical questions and disputed translations and all the rest, but I just can't duck this one, so I've got to explain more closely what the text says underneath our translation. If I had to translate literally, it would be, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human creation. And that has been interpreted two ways. Some have taken it to mean, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human creature. So that every human creation means every human creature, that is, every human being. So the argument is, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human being. So that what this then becomes is a principle of massive, reciprocal, universal, mutual submission. So that if this is what is at stake, yes, in the verses that follow, slaves, verse 18, submit themselves to the masters, but in principle, the masters should submit to the slaves too. This is the Christian way. And if wives in chapter 3 must submit to their husbands, yes, but husbands must submit to their wives too. This is the universal Christian way. And all of this, it is argued, is paralleled in Ephesians 5:21, where we are told that we are to submit to one another in the name of Christ. And after all, this might be warranted by interpreting verse 8 that way of chapter 3, which, after all, does not use the word submission, but does say, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. There are some fine Christian scholars who have taken this verse this way. But with respect, I don't think it holds up very well. The second way of taking it is with the NIV, which I am reading. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human creation. That is, every human structure, every human institution, every human authority. Now, the expression is not transparent. You've got to interpret it one way or the other, as far as I can see. But if it were trying to say to every human creature, i.e., every human being, there are lots of easy ways of saying that. No, I think that it is saying to every human creation, to every institution. This is not suggesting for a moment that all of these institutions are equally good or bad intrinsically. Because transparently, the family is authorized by God Himself from the creation order itself. Slavery is not. But nevertheless, as the church emerges in the first century, it has to come to grips with the institutions that are actually there. What do you do with them? Do you take up armed revolt against some? Do you transform them utterly? And in what way? And what Peter says here is, quite remarkably, submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human creation, to every authority instituted among men, is the way it is here paraphrased. And if you then appeal to Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to one another, then there are two things that need to be said from the point of view of someone who is reading the original language. First, the Greek verb to submit, without exception, as far as I can see, both in the New Testament and in parallel literature of the first century, without exception, has to do with submission in some sort of order, in some sort of structure, in some sort of hierarchy, if you will. Thus, it is the slave that submits to the master, it is the poor person who submits to the rich person in a system of benefaction that you often had in the first century, it is the citizen who submits to the king, and so on. That is the way the verb is used, as far as I can see, without exception. Ah, but you say, what about this one another, submit to one another? Isn't that reciprocal? Well, it depends. In some contexts, it is perfectly reciprocal, and in some contexts, it is not. It is the context that must decide. My father, with his endless stream of one-liners, used to tell me, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So also here. One another is a pronoun which varies in its usage depending on the context. In the book of Revelation, for example, in some of these wars and disasters that crop up perennially in this apocalyptic book, we are told that they all killed one another. This does not mean that they sort of shot each other reciprocally at exactly the same moment with Uzi machine guns or something, so that they all killed one another. The reciprocity is not exact, do you see? It depends on the context. And in the context of Ephesians 5, submit to one another, and then it works it all out, including children to parents. If you want to make perfect reciprocity, then, good folks, when you pick up your children, submit to them. And if you can't quite swallow that, you'd better recognize that one another has a context. Now, submit here returns. It begins in verse 13 and verse 18, and then comes back in chapter 3, verse 1. Interestingly, it is not used in chapter 3, verse 7, with respect to husbands. In short, it seems to me that Peter lays out in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, first of all, the importance of showing proper respect to duly constituted authorities, to structures, to human structures. That is what he says. It is generalized, and then becomes gradually broader to a still broader respect for all and a recognition of the different roles in which we will find ourselves. Let me read now verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves of God. Slaves, not servants. That's what the text says. Live as slaves of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Thus we have moved from a principle of submission to constituted authorities to a broader principle of proper respect to everyone and loving the brotherhood of believers and fearing God and honoring the king. In particular, although Peter does not try to lay out a comprehensive pattern of relationships, he lays particular stress on how Christians are to act and react when they are being unjustly exploited. That's the emphasis here. It's not the only stream. We will see these broader applications in a few moments. But that is the emphasis here. How the slave is to react when he is unjustly handled. How the woman is to react in a marriage where she's got an unbelieving husband who is treating her badly. There is a broader working out then to all human relationships in the church and beyond. But it begins with how you respond when you are abused, when you are exploited. Now follow the flow of the argument in verses 13 to 17. Verses 13 and 14. Note well that we are to do this for the Lord's sake. This is part of our Christian commitment. Not only so, but it is God's will, verse 14, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That harks back, you see, to the last thing we saw in yesterday's passage, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. If we're doing this in God's name, if we're doing this because of Christ, we are to live in such a way that even the pagans who look at us will ultimately praise God because it's produced this kind of person, this kind of ethic, this kind of conduct. It is God's will, verse 15, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That is to say, we have been freed from the curse of the law. We have been freed from that covenant. We have been freed from our own guilt and slavery to sin. But then this freedom that we have received in Christ must not be twisted and distorted so that somehow we use our freedom now as an excuse for licentiousness. How ridiculous! If, in fact, we're heading for heaven, which is characterized by holiness, we should be resolved to be holy now. That's what the previous chapters have said. So don't use your freedom as an excuse for more sin. That is a contradiction of the gospel itself. It doesn't make sense. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. No, live as slaves for God. Live slaves to God. And what this means in this context, first of all, is show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Now, it is worth reflecting a little more deeply on the truth here. In much of the ancient world, before the coming of Christ, religion and politics were dramatically intertwined. It was so, of course, in ancient Israel. In theory, at least, ancient Israel was a theocracy, that is, ruled by God, mediated through the Davidic king, but still, these were God's people. Israel was supposed to be God's nation. This was not a democracy in a secular, contemporary sense. It was a theocracy. And in the pagan religions all around, the gods and political outlook were tied very tightly together. Then along comes Jesus, and he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Politically, there is probably no more seminally influential verse in the entire New Testament. For it recognizes a certain kind of domain, God granted to government, apart from the specific rendering of God's commands to his people, and that inevitably produces a certain kind of tension. As long as the locus of the people of God was a nation, then theocracy makes sense. But the nature of God's people, the locus of God's people under the new covenant, is that we are an international body whose king is God, but meanwhile we live in many, many different kingdoms, and we have a certain kind of obligation for God's sake to the constituted authorities. So in one sense, Christians in the first century found themselves bound by such texts as this, or Paul in Romans 13, to allegiance to Caesar. For God's sake, because we're slaves to God. And on the other hand, we owe ultimate allegiance, finally, to God himself as the king, through Christ, of the nation of the church. The holy people. The elect and the chosen, as we've been described in the previous verses. Now, ideally, that's fine, so long as government is acting justly. In this fallen and broken world, we should not despise governments, even pagan governments. After all, however bad and corrupt the Roman government was, and it could be both, it did preserve many people from anarchy. Before we wish to overthrow every totalitarian regime, we'd better understand that when you get rid of a strong regime, even when it's a bad regime, the alternative may be anarchy, which can be worse. Because governments from God, in fact, are to impose justice. They are there for that sake. Now, as every human institution, we can corrupt them. That's the nature of sin. So that you can get a regime like a Hitler's or a Pol Pot's or a Stalin's that is so bad that, in fact, it is perpetrating horrible genocide. And because of this, Christians have tried to work out then how they live in this broken world when things get so bad. Is there a place then for just war? That would take us too far afield in our exploration. this recognition that sometimes, in the worst cases, governments instituted by God can be so bad, so heinous, so violent, that the question must be raised, is there a responsible place to intervene? And that is what has generated reflection on this sort of thing across the centuries by serious Christians. There have been basically two positions, with many, many, many suppositions. One position is that we should withdraw completely. No Christian should be involved in government, because then you have to make these tough decisions about justice. And in the extreme form, you become Amish. The other is that we should get involved, but then there might come a time when the demands of the state and the demands of God conflict. And at that point, if you're a thoughtful Christian, you say, yes, the state is ordained by God, but this particular state at this point is defying God, and when push comes to shove, then we say with the apostles in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than human beings. That's what gives us our tension. We live in this tension constantly. Constantly. And there is no final let up until the last day. None. When, in fact, theocracy prevails again. And God is all in all. Now, apart from the extreme cases, nevertheless, we must still say, because God has ordained government, and government ideally is sent by God through the supreme king, through the hands of governors, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In this framework, it is God's will that by doing good, by doing right, we should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. In other words, we are not to see submission in this context as a sign of our enslavement to human authorities, even the authorities of ancient Rome, but as a mark of our freedom with respect to others and our enslavement to God. Our freedom generates a spirit of service because we are slaves to God. This, then, is the apostle's preliminary reflection on submission and authority, and it is astonishingly important. It is worth reflecting for just a moment on the difference between this heritage and the heritage of Islam. One of the distinctions between Christianity, broadly conceived, and Islam, broadly conceived, is that at our fountainhead, our master taught us, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whereas Muhammad, once he gained power in Medina, insisted that the nature of Allah rule through him was that it covered everything, every sphere of life, city, religion, every value. There is no distinction whatsoever. There is no partially realized eschatology in the Christian sense, do you see? And when he returned then to his first city and captured Mecca, then that was the way he proceeded again. And at this period of his life came many of the utterances that we know as the harsher jihad sort of statements. Earlier, when he was in the minority in Mecca, there were far more statements about tolerance for religion and the like. Once he got control, that was not exactly how he saw things. In fact, some theorists within Islam today speak of the journey from Mecca to Medina. That is, when Muslims are in the minority, they should stress the importance of the Quran's witness to tolerance. But, of course, when they come to power, they are in Medina, and then you stress the importance of discipline. That is why the first three centuries of Islam advanced by military might. The first three centuries of Christian power advanced through martyrdom, through the word, through suffering. At the end of the second century, by which time the Roman emperors are proceeding with waves of persecution amongst Christians, Tertullian writes to the emperor, and he says, "Do you not know that we are your best citizens? That we Christians are feeding half the empire?" He writes in the midst of a great famine. And even after the Constantinian settlement, when the first Roman emperor to apparently become a Christian, Constantine, began to make Christian a religion of preference within the empire, from there all the way on, there have always been some kinds of tensions between religious authority and the state. That is simply an unknown concept in contemporary Islam. It is an alien notion. Part of the perceived conflict today between the Western world and Islam is that difference. It's not the only one by far, but it is a fundamental one. In other words, Christians recognize that this world is not our home. And although God has ordained governmental and other human structures, they can be distorted, and when they are distorted, we submit to them until, in fact, the demands of God's explicit commands through the gospel itself force us to make a choice, and at that point, we will bear the consequences. Now he works out hard cases, 2:18 to 3:12. Slaves like Jesus, verses 18 to 25. Let me indulge in another small excursus about slavery in the world of the New Testament and in Western history. One of the most helpful authors that I know in this area is Thomas Sowell, S-O-W-E-L-L, an African-American scholar who has done prodigious research in the history of slavery. He has written four or five main books and many smaller ones. You can find them on the web, and he is always worth reading. He's not a Christian, doesn't pretend to be, but a scholar who has done massive research. One of the things he points out is that until about the 18th century, slavery was endemic to every major world culture. The Hittites had slaves, the Assyrians had slaves, the Babylonians had slaves. Slaves were known in China, slaves were known in India, slaves were known in Africa. After all, the various stronger empires in Africa had slaves of weaker empires in Africa, and so forth. And at the same time that about 11 million slaves were shipped across the Atlantic to America, about 13 million Africans were made slaves up the Arabian Gulf into Arabia. What is distinctive about American slavery is that all blacks and only blacks were enslaved. That was not the way it was in the Roman world. There were Africans who were part of the nobility, and there were Africans who were middle class or the equivalent thereof, and there were Africans who were slaves. There were Englishmen, or their antecedents, who were fighting the kind of battles that Boadicea was interested in, and there were also Englishmen who were enslaved. There were Italians who were slaves, and there were Italians who were part of the reigning aristocracy. In other words, there was no connection between race and slavery. One of the ugly things of the American experiment was precisely this tight connection between a particular race and a particular institution. There were no white slaves in America. Nevertheless, it has to be said that slavery in the ancient world was sometimes a function of military conquest, but sometimes a function of economics. If you bankrupted yourself, there were no bankruptcy protection laws, and so you sold yourself into slavery. And in some cases, that worked out pretty well. If your master was pretty good or pretty generous, then at least you had food to eat and a job, and you could function normally. But then, of course, there was very little legal protection if your master was a really nasty piece of work. And then eventually, as Sowell, after surveying world slavery, begins to ask, what breaks slavery down? What changes world perceptions about slavery? And he points out, and he writes not as a Christian, that the greatest single impetus toward the anti-slavery movement was the evangelical awakening. Now you must understand that Christians divided on this issue. There were many conservative Christians that tried to justify slavery. And in the United States, the South was more Christian nominally than the North. You read the sermons of the Southern states and the sermons of the Northern states, and they're handling scriptures very differently with respect to slavery. But the fact of the matter is that the greatest single impetus was the great Whitfield-Wesley movement, which eventually made slavery seen in the light of Scripture, to which I come in a moment, an abomination before God for Christian perspectives. And eventually, then, it was British gunboats that stopped the slave trade across the Atlantic and began to put a crimp on it up the Arabian Gulf, too, and elsewhere. Which is not to suggest that British colonialism and British power was always good. All I'm saying is that their perspectives in the wake of the evangelical awakening on this front began to have a jolly good effect, as far as I'm concerned, in the slave trade. In the New Testament, clearly, on the one hand, the New Testament does not advocate the bloody overthrow of the institution of slavery. It simply does not. And I've had many African-American students ask me in my classes why it doesn't take a stronger stance. Mind you, even at the level of pragmatics, if that is the stance the church had taken from the beginning, the church would have been crushed absolutely by the military power of Rome, too. But in fact, what the New Testament does is more corrosive of the institution of slavery yet. To slaves, it says this sort of thing. We'll come to it in a moment. But to masters, what does it say? Well, the pastoral epistles tell us that slave traders are condemned along with murderers, adulterers, and other public sinners. Well, you get rid of all the slave traders, you're going to have a hard job selling slaves. Not only so, but Philemon, who is a slave owner, is told by Paul that when his runaway slave, Onesimus, now converted, returns, he is to receive him, he says, as a brother in the Lord. And then in case Philemon thinks this is just sort of God talk, receive him, he says, as you would receive me, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul says, I don't want to mention that you owe your very life to me. But receive him as you would receive me. And if he stole anything from you, well, no, but put it on my account, I'll repay you. But make sure you honor him as a brother. Now, you see, if Christians begin to take this sort of thing seriously, it utterly transforms the dynamic. It transforms the relationship. So in the first century church, there was a massive social revolution. The ancient world was known to have all of its hierarchies. The rich above the poor. The teacher above the student. The noble above the less noble. And what was perceived to be good in most realms of the Greco-Roman world had to do with advancing yourself honorably in the giving of your life and goods and service to the city. And as you did this, you were honored a little bit more. Not to do this was dishonorable. Then you entered into the social structure of the local church, and it could be one of the slaves who was senior pastor because he knew his Bible better. It changed all the social structures, do you see? Now, here, Peter does not venture a complete list of household duties for all sides. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even address Christian masters here, although he does elsewhere. He doesn't talk about Christian rulers here. This is not a complete Christian ethics chapter. I suspect this is because he is less interested in providing comprehensive lists of duties than in getting across the utterly crucial truth to all Christians that Christian freedom is bound up with self-denial as slaves to God and for the sake of others. Now follow the flow of the text. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, perhaps Christian slaves, or perhaps just decent human beings, but also to those who are harsh. Why? Because you're wimps? No, because you're Christians. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? You're a really lousy slave, really lazy, cheating on this all the time, stealing food from the pantry, and you get beaten. How is that in any sense of Christian suffering? You deserved it. That's what the text says. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The issue here, then, is not social stability for the perpetuation of slavery. That's not the issue. Rather, Peter's focus is on the fact that any unjust suffering that these slaves undergo provides an opportunity to show what is intrinsically Christian. Namely, suffering unjustly and suffering well. That is intrinsically Christian. After all, verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I have great news for you. You are called to suffer unjustly. That's what Peter says. And this isn't the only passage that says this sort of thing. Do you remember Philippians 1:29? For it has been granted to you, the text says, a mark of God's grace. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Brothers and sisters, faith has been granted to you by God's grace. And suffering has been granted to you by God's grace. Stick that in your theological pipe and smoke it. And that's why the apostles, you see, when they begin to suffer unjustly because they are Christians, they rejoice because they are counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's why Paul can say when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 that he wants to know Christ, and not only the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to Christ in his death. This is not to show servility, but freedom. Freedom to serve. I was talking to Andrew Dirks this morning at the breakfast table, and he mentioned that he and his wife had recently been in Cairo. It called to mind a friend of mine there by the name of Khamez Atala. Khamez is an Egyptian. We were at university together at McGill many years ago. He eventually married another friend that was in the university at the same time, Becky, an American lass. And after years of working in the Western world, in French Canada, then they returned to Cairo, to Heliopolis. And he served for a long time with IFES and now is head of the Egyptian Bible Society. About 10 years ago, their car was stolen. Their car was stolen by one of the garbage people. That's what they're called. The people who live in the worst slums. And Becky had made it her work to work with the garbage people in the slums. And one of the 14-year-olds in the slums, in amongst the garbage people, had stolen their car, and the police had got it back. And now this 14-year-old was on trial, and Becky was called to testify. By this time, she had fairly fluent Arabic, but with a heavy American accent. The press were watching this one like a hawk. And when Becky was called to testify, she was forced to say, yes, he did steal our car. We know that it was he. But she said, I would like to say something else. The court let her proceed. And she took the occasion to describe the life of the slum, hidden from the view of many ordinary Egyptians. And then she got out of her seat and she put her arms around the 14-year-old and she said, but for Christ's sake, I forgive you. The lad was let off and it hit the national headlines in Egypt. Do you know the story of Ruby? In the dirty 60s in America, when, although in theory, the segregation laws had been abandoned, in practice they were pretty vicious. And new court rulings insisted then that schools be integrated and so on. There were massive protests everywhere. In one particular school in Mississippi, the National Guard had to be called out to protect the lives of black children as they went to school. And in this particular school, all the white teachers kept away from school. All the white parents took away all of their children from that particular school. And there was only one black child that went to school because the other black parents didn't want their children to go to this school. And the whole way was lined with armed National Guard troops. This little tad was grade one. Her name was Ruby. There was only one teacher who would teach her. She was a Christian. And Ruby's parents were Christian. One was a janitor, the other was a cleaner for rich homes. And day after day after day, little Ruby was escorted in by armed troops, and hordes of screaming whites yelled hate slogans and threatened armed violence against Ruby and her family, day after day after day after day, with the press watching on national television. And then one day, when she was brought in, the press observed that she stopped. She looked around at them all, and she said something to all these screaming people. And then she went on. And afterwards, the press then went to visit her in her home and said, "What was it you said to them this morning with them all yelling at you?" "I didn't say anything," she said. "Yes, we saw you. You did say, 'I didn't say anything to them.' But we saw you stop and then you said something." "Oh," she said. "Oh, that." She said, "I was praying." "Well, why? Why were you praying?" "Well," she said, "every day before I go to school, my mummy and daddy tell me how to pray for these people who are yelling at me. And that day, I had so little time that I didn't pray for them before I left. So when I saw them, I remembered and I stopped and prayed for them." Or read the account of Pastor Yong Wan Song in the town of Sun Chun in 1948 on the 38th parallel. Read the book The Killing Fields to find out about how Christians have responded in Cambodia. How different from pagan ethicists, even the best of them in the first century. Here is Seneca. "What will the wise man do when he is buffeted? He will do as Cato did. He did not burst into a passion, did not avenge himself, did not even forgive it, but denied its having been done." There's Stoicism for you, but it's not the Christian way. No. It is as if Peter simply then must say more about the Lord Jesus himself in verses 22 and 25. "You were called to this. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, liberalism has often seen the cross as just an example. We who follow the Bible more closely insist that Christ did not die simply as an example. He died as a substitute, bearing our penalty. But he also died as an example. The liberal model makes no sense at all. I don't know what Jesus was exemplifying if he was not a substitute. A century ago, there was a Scottish theologian who pictured the stupidness of the idea. Here is a man running down Brighton Pier, full tilt, heading toward the sea, saying, "World, world, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I'll prove it." And he jumps off the end of the pier and drowns. How does that prove anything except that the chap's lost it? Jesus does not die on the cross saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and is aiming to accomplish nothing other than yelling, "I love you." No. He comes as a substitutionary sacrifice. But in so doing, he serves as an example. And we who affirm the substitutionary penal atonement of Christ better affirm also the exemplary value of that death. "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate." Isaiah 53 is quoted. "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth." He wasn't being punished for something that he deserved. There was no sin in him. "But when they hurled their insults, when they punished him, then when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God himself will bring the final good out of it all, and the universe will be seen to be God's, and justice will be done. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." There is the atonement. In that sense, his death is unique, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. "By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Do you see the sweep of this vision? "I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. I used to nurture bitterness, to count up every slight. The world's a moral wilderness, and I have felt its blight. Self-pity ruled. Resentment reigned. No one understood my pain. I spiraled down in murky night, insisting that I had the right to hate and hate again. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive." But then the gospel taught me how to contemplate the cross. "For there Christ died for me, and now I've glimpsed the bitter cost. He bore abuse and blows and hate. He did not retaliate. Triumphant malice sneered and tossed blind rage at him. He never lost the love that conquers hate. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive." To make no threat, to smile, forgive, to love. And not because I must, for Jesus showed me how to live and trust the God who's just. To suffer wrong and feel the pain, certain that the loss is gain. O God, I want so much to trust, to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again.
I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive.
I will not duck the next passages. But my time has gone, and pretty soon I'm going to have a bishop on my coattails, pulling at my trousers. David Cook did that to me once at a Katumba convention. Small hint. And I do not want to rob the missionaries of their time. I will come back to the rest of this tomorrow and reorient a bit how I break up the material. Let us pray. O Lord God, forgive us when we are so adamant about claiming our rights while confessing Jesus as Lord, who abandoned his rights for our good. Grant us grace to follow the Christ of the cross and be willing to suffer unjustly for Jesus' sake. Amen.